Paper 103, Section 2. All right, well, let's just chug right into this. There's no real preface needed. They're just continuing on exploring some areas they haven't touched on yet in the general issue of contemplating the fact of the experience that you have via the objective connections, the objective gifts that are graced into all of our minds. So we're going to just journey forth a little bit more on that. Who wants to do some reading here?
2. Religion and the individual. Religion is functional in the human mind and has been realized in experience prior to its appearance in human consciousness. A child has been in existence about 9 months before it experiences birth. But the birth of religion is not sudden, it is rather a gradual emergence. Nevertheless, sooner or later there is a birthday. You do not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you have been born again, born of the Spirit. Many spiritual births are accompanied by much anguish of spirit and marked psychological perturbations, as many physical births are characterized by a stormy labor and other abnormalities of delivery. Other spiritual births are a natural and normal growth of the recognition of supreme values with an enhancement of spiritual experience, albeit no religious development occurs without conscious effort and positive and individual determinations. Religion is never a passive experience, a negative attitude. What is termed the birth of religion is not directly associated with so-called conversion experiences, which usually characterize religious episodes occurring later in life as a result of mental conflict, emotional repression, and temperamental upheavals.
Okay, now, right up front here, they're trying to give us some more perspective on this whole issue that we've touched on quite a bit over the last few months. What's a truer way to understand these oft-used terms of born again, you know, or born of the Spirit? You know, they give this really great analogy to, you know, to start you off in the right mode of thinking about it. That, you know, reminding you that just, you know, existentially, you're born at conception. I mean, that's when you come into existence. You don't experience birth until you actually are birthed out of the womb, hence putting birth in italics there. I mean, but using that, you know, that basic fact about the nature of material conception and birth to get you to think about how there's a lot of things that have an initial phase that is very definitively moving towards a fact, you know, a direct, overt fact. And it's so definitive in that initial phase that, you know, you'd want to do something like, for instance, label an adjuster as pre-personal as opposed to non-personal. What's going on there prior to you fusing with your adjuster and personality directly engaging that spirit fragment, what's going on in advance of that is not, in truth, non-personal. In truth, it's, you know, at least, you know, needs to be called pre-personal. And this whole issue of reflecting on the difference between fact and truth is one of the things that they're getting us to think about here. You know, in truth, you're born at conception, even if as a material fact it doesn't happen until 9 months later. Why do they bring that up, that simple little example? Because they want us to, you know, to think about us saying that we're born again or born of the Spirit. You know, and everyone knows that, you know, if you dwelt on all the different places in the book, they allude to that. It's obviously an expression that's used for someone who is just getting started, really. Jesus would be talking to someone, you know, and saying to them, you know, that, you know, this day they're entering the kingdom of heaven, that they're being born of the Spirit. But then, on the other hand, at times, like when you talk about the cosmic fruits of the Spirit, you know, and that discussion that's, that goes along with those, It's clear that we're talking about something much more definitive, and I've, you know, alluded to that recently, but as a direct fact, you're not born of the Spirit until you become a second miler. So that's what they're trying to get at here. You can use that phrase, born again or born of the Spirit, for the whole span, but initially it's in truth, not yet really in fact, that you're born again or born of the Spirit. You've definitively begun to move toward that point. See, this whole process of being born is spread out over a long span of growth. There eventually is a birthday. We've alluded to that. There's going to be a point, no matter how long or what kind of a convoluted path you might take as an individual, as a first miler, if you're definitively heading towards that threshold, crossing into second miler status, there's a threshold there. There's going to be a day when you cross that threshold, you know, and you're ready to take a stand definitively in that binary domain of the second miler. Eternity or oblivion? That's that definitive birthday. But prior to that, there is an abundance of grace, you know, a repleteness of grace that is giving you everything that you possibly could need as a first miler in all your ignorance and confusion and whatnot to keep going if you really want to keep going. And so in truth, you know, when you started that journey as a first miler, you were born again. You were born of the Spirit. Now, a little bit more technically, another way of thinking about the contrast, you begin that process in truth when you acquire spiritual consciousness, just merely spiritual consciousness, whereas truly becoming cosmically conscious is when you cross that threshold and become a second miler. That's why you notice here that when they say born of the Spirit, they capitalize the S in Spirit. That born again, born of the Spirit, they're purposely capitalizing that to point you to the third chapter of the Gospel of John, which is what that's directly referring to. You know, if you look at any translation, you know, the third chapter of John, you'll see the S is capitalized there, you know, like it always is in the Bible. You know, when they're talking about Spirit, and of course they kind of think it's the Holy Spirit or whatever. But regardless, they're very purposely capitalizing that to tie that to the biblical. And this is the last time they do it. The only other time that they capitalize the S in born of the Spirit is back in paper 34, where we've talked about many times, they also tie you to those mere fruits of the Spirit, the ones where they're a single word. They're very purposely, by capitalizing the S here, which they're not never going to do again, they're hearkening you back there. So you'll think, you know, that initial phase, I've awakened my spiritual consciousness, I can begin to shoot towards those one word ideals of love and joy and temperance and, you know, what have you, all those one word fruits of the Spirit that are in the Bible, you know, and begin this journey as a first miler with those as my goal points. But I'm striving towards crossing this great journey of a first miler and getting to that point where I can assume the mantle of second miler and challenge myself to manifest those two-word fruits of the Spirit, the cosmic fruits of the Spirit. It's in the context of introducing those cosmic fruits of the Spirit. That's the last time in the book when they use the phrase born of the Spirit. And it's a lowercase S there. They don't want you to be thinking back to that beginning of the journey that's, like they're pointing out in paper 34, is really quite nicely alluded to in those biblical passages. That's Galatians, if I remember right, where those fruits of the Spirit are, you know, and then in John, where, you know, you have these sort of direct statements like, you know, born again and born of the Spirit. Yeah. So they don't miss anything. The attention to the detail like this is almost infinite. They're trying to make this as rigorous a presentation of the nature of things, and tying it to all of the evolutionary precursors You know, they're trying to do the most precise job that they can, right down to capitalizations like that. When you say you do not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you have been born again, born of the Spirit, that's entering the kingdom of heaven in truth. It's not a direct fact until you've crossed that threshold as a second miler. That's when you're truly in the kingdom of heaven. You've chosen to engage the cosmos in a definitive way, and you're going to say yes or no to it. You're going to leave behind this initial childlike phase of grace, and you're going to truly assume spiritual adulthood. Sometime in the future, as they said here, sooner or later, there is a birthday. And then, you know, just maybe the other thing just to mention in passing is, you know, is just reminding you that fundamentally, because that domain of truth can be spread out of out over a long period of time, there by no means needs to be some sort of an epiphany moment, you know, that somehow marks a beginning or a peak or whatever. And like I've commented many times about myself, you know, I'm very much one where it's a natural, normal growth of the recognition of supreme values with an enhancement of spiritual experience. It's just, as I look back on my universe career so far, it's just very smooth gradually. You know, I didn't come up against any stark moment of contrast that I had to really challenge myself to choose. But at this point, I've made so many choices along that gradual path, you know, I feel quite solid in terms of where I will be if a really, really difficult situation confronts me. You know, I won't be going, well, wait a minute, hold on, everyone stop for a second, I got to back up, I got to try to figure out this out, make some choices that I can base some decisions on. You know, I've got the choices in place already. Even if I haven't had to exercise them in any stark situation with some difficult decisions, the choices have been made. As for me, I will serve the Lord. You know, choices like that, that, you know, you want to get solidly in place. Don't wait for the cry for an episiotomy or, you know, or the bombs raining down on your foxhole.
But those persons who are so reared by their parents that they grew up in the consciousness of being children of a loving Heavenly Father should not look askance at their fellow mortals who could only attain such consciousness of fellowship with God through a psychological crisis, an emotional upheaval. The evolutionary soil in the mind of man in which the seed of revealed religion germinates is the moral nature that so early gives origin to a social consciousness. The first promptings of a child's moral nature have not to do with sex, guilt, or personal pride, but rather with impulses of justice, fairness, and urges to kindness, helpful ministry to one's fellows. And when such early moral awakenings are nurtured, there occurs a gradual development of the religious life which is comparatively free from conflicts, upheavals, and crises. Every human being very early experiences something of a conflict between his self-seeking and his altruistic impulses, and many times the first experience of God consciousness may be attained as the result of seeking for superhuman help in the task of resolving such moral conflicts.
Okay, let's pause. Notice in those last two paragraphs, you know, we've done it enough times now, you should be catching it too. What are they wanting you to visualize in order to understand what they're saying there? The levels of meaning. You know, they're right there as plain as day. The first promptings of a child's moral nature have not to do with sex, guilt, or personal pride, but rather with the impulses of justice, first level of meaning, fairness, second level of meaning, and urges to kindness, the fourth level of meaning. And the moral level is which level? It's the fifth level. Okay, so just picture what they're getting you to think about there. So they're saying you get encircuited with the Holy Spirit, you have that initial rudimentary relationship with the three cosmic intuitions that are establishing levels 4, 5, and 6 in the levels of meaning. And so that moral discrimination establishes the fifth level of meaning, the moral level. And like we've talked about so many times, because that's the associative intuition and your consciousness is in your mind, that's invariably where you first engage. You start in the domain of the mind, the associative domain, and then you proceed to discover where that associative domain comes from. What are the endpoints that establish that domain that you're initially engaging? So you engage your moral consciousness. That's an initial little taste of the fifth level of meaning, where you're initially down there working with just the adjutants, and in comes the Holy Spirit, and you suddenly set up this potential, this differential, and it's immediately challenging that thought down there in the lower levels of meaning to move up. Like they're saying, you're bouncing around in the first and second level of meaning, justice and fairness. But immediately, see, there's going to be urges to cross that threshold, you know, and again, you know, like if we visualize it in the hourglass, you know, to cross that neck of the hourglass, cross that threshold of the third level, because the moral level's up there, it's challenging you to come up out of the bottom and move up into the top, you know, and find that fourth level of meaning, see? They want you just to directly visualize it like that. You know, put the hourglass in your mind and visualize the levels and see how you have basically an attractive influence that is now being imposed upon that lower domain, that subjective domain, by this initial foothold up there, up above. And then just one other little thing in that second little paragraph there. So you have self-seeking down there in the bottom, you know, especially the first level of meaning, the level of the flesh, that's the level of selfishness. Altruistic impulses, I mean, the fifth level of meaning that is, as an individual phenomenon, it's mercy. But when you use the spirit of wisdom to introduce patience into that and to introduce self-neutrality into that, altruism is self-neutral mercy. So it's not just the two of us, and I'm going to approach you with a selfless perspective, a fifth level of meaning perspective. But I'm going to expand that to the whole. It's going to be self-neutral. It's not just going to be about this self. It's going to be self-neutral. My seventh adjutant, my spirit of wisdom, allows me to do that. And that's altruism, you know, that self-neutral mercy. That's what we're talking about. See, we're talking about that differential that's set up. And notice what they say. That, and many times, the first experience of God consciousness may be attained as the result of seeking for superhuman help in the task of resolving such moral conflicts. So here you are on the fifth level of meaning, trying to work things there for the first times, and you're finding that which you have down below doesn't seem to be up to the task of resolving a conflict that you can sense with your second cosmic intuition, with your moral discrimination. And so you think about looking in another direction for help. You look up. You know, you look away from self, you look up. There's a sixth level of meaning. Many times your first experience of the sixth level of meaning, of God consciousness, will be a result of this, of setting up this tension and finding that all there is just tension, you know, and it's like help. You know, where does the help come from? It comes from above. See, so that whole discussion is meant to be understood by visualizing the levels of meaning. So it isn't just a bunch of words that you're trying to, it's like, well, I don't know, what does that mean? What does that mean? Altruism is one of the facets of cosmic character, you know, the fullness of altruism. You know, you notice they're kind of, you know, they say things like altruistic impulses. They're not saying that you're clear up there and really have cosmic consciousness and altruism is a definitive facet of your cosmic character. This is all, you know, you're basically down there in the first two levels of meaning, but you've got these impulses, this spiritual gravity that's trying to pull you up into the upper domain of this hourglass visualization of things. Altruism in its full sense is a combination of the fifth level of meaning with the third level of meaning. That's how you get altruism. The third level gives you the self-neutrality. The fifth level gives you the mercy. Altruism is self-neutral mercy. Just like forgiveness is patient love. That facet of cosmic character comes from combining the sixth level of meaning with the third level of meaning. when he talked about those facets of cosmic character and how they result, by and large, from pairing. And in that case, the third level of meaning, the seventh adjutant, is the key. It's the anchor point that creates the cosmic character. It gets extended to the other levels of meaning to create the facets. Okay.
The psychology of a child is naturally positive, not negative. So many mortals are negative because they were so trained. When it is said that the child is positive, reference is made to his moral impulses, those powers of mind whose emergence signals the arrival of the thought adjuster. In the absence of wrong teaching, the mind of the normal child moves positively, in the emergence of religious consciousness, toward moral righteousness and social ministry, rather than negatively, away from sin and guilt. There may or may not be conflict in the development of religious experience, but there are always present the inevitable decisions, effort, and function of the human will.
One little technical thing in passing there. You'll see they do this a lot, where they're speaking in a post-Pentecost context. That first engagement of the second cosmic intuition, your moral discrimination, and the thought adjuster are hand in hand. Obviously, you can have moral discrimination without the thought adjuster. You had it, you know, the Holy Spirit has been there since Anden and Fonta. You didn't need the universal bestowal of thought adjusters to make that happen. However, like we mentioned just recently, the moment that you bring in the thought adjuster, the Holy Spirit becomes a much more tangible, concrete phenomenon in your mind. That's the adjustment the adjuster is doing. Because it's a spirit fragment and not just this circuit, you know, that's flowing like a river through your mind, you know, it's a rock of spirit substance. Spirit is unity. And so it immediately, blends in to the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Truth. You know, they all become one ministry, really, a really only distinguishable conceptually, you know, as we try to think about how this is, how what I'm doing is possible. You know, if you're trying to understand your attempts at objective consciousness, you know, it's like, well, that's coming from the Holy Spirit, and that's the Spirit of Truth, you know, adding that, and et cetera. But, you know, it's all working seamlessly as one. And so you'll see they do this often. You know, they'll point out that because you have an adjuster, that really is the anchor point, the focus point for now, for your logical acumen, your moral discrimination, your spiritual insight. You know, it's the pole that the Spirit of Truth is linking to, connecting the self to the adjuster, you know, the bridge between time and eternity. So often they'll speak that way, really kind of ball all of the three spiritual ministries together into, you know, the focus of the adjuster, and just speak about the adjuster does this, the adjuster, you know, but it's in concert with the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Truth that a lot of times the adjuster does that particular thing, you know, because you know the nature of this Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Truth, you can stop, pause, and say, distinguish whether or not it's a direct statement about what the adjuster does just in and of itself, or what the adjuster does in the context of your mind. So again, they're always challenging you to be an adult in your thinking about this. You know, they're not going to expand every sentence into this, you know, what I just did, this long, drawn-out essay, so that you don't confuse this, you know, the meaning of the sentence. Remember, they said right up front in the foreword, more or less distortion of meaning. And it's up to you whether it's more or less. You know, and they're not going to spoon feed it to you. Just note that, because you'll see that a lot. The more we bring up the thought adjuster, just kind of keep that in mind. You know, and you can ask yourself, you know, is that just the adjuster, or is, you know, is there some other things involved there? Let's see, was there any? That, I think it's all pretty straightforward, that whole bit about wash all my silt away there, the sin and guilt. I have to always give my dad a shout out on that one. That was, you know, he was a geologist, and it was his favorite thing. In church, they're always, you know, talking about sin and guilt, and you combine them together and wash all my silt away. But, you know, that very fact that there is, you know, that I have that little memory is what they're speaking to here. This whole sin and guilt thing is just everywhere in the whole, you know, evolutionary religious context. That's what it's all about, that negative rather than the positive. Like we were saying right up front, yeah, you're a first miler. But don't let that be an end in itself. so that you end up kind of getting wrapped back on yourself with the whole sin and guilt thing, you know, and the compulsion, duty, and convention are ends in themselves, and they're oppressive. You know, my burden is heavy. There's no truth that has set you free. Really be true. Be a phenomenon that's flowing towards second miler. So in truth, you are born of the Spirit. You know, not born of the ball and chain of duty and all the guilt and all that. You're going to have to always catch yourself, because we've all been raised immersed in this. You know, even if you never attended, you know, any denominational church or anything like that, you live in a world that is awash, you know, in those thoughts. You'll be constantly falling into that mode without thinking about it. So you have to really start to, you know, bring that to the fore of your mind, you know, and catch yourself before you start slipping into that mode of rationalizing your experiences using the whole sin and guilt and atonement and whatnot, all those sorts of old bondaged first miler perspectives on things.
Moral choosing is usually accompanied by more or less moral conflict. And this very first conflict in the child mind is between the urges of egoism and the impulses of altruism. The thought adjuster does not disregard the personality values of the egoistic motive, but does operate to place a slight preference upon the altruistic impulse as leading to the goal of human happiness and to the joys of the kingdom of heaven. When a moral being chooses to be unselfish when confronted by the urge to be selfish, that is primitive religious experience. No animal can make such a choice. Such a decision is both human and religious. It embraces the fact of God consciousness and exhibits the impulse of social service, the basis of the brotherhood of man. When mind chooses a right moral judgment by an act of the free will, such a decision constitutes a religious experience.
Just notice, too, how they're blending the use of the word choice and decision. Technically, choice is spirit and decision is mind. But you're trying to make yourself a whole personality so that decisions and choices go hand in hand, like the way they're talking about them there. No animal can make such a choice. Well, no animal can make a choice, period. Animals can make decisions. They have mind, but they can't make choices. You know, and you and I can make choices because we have personality. And then we can make those choices inform our decisions. You know, and ourselves that make decisions, you know, in the mind, cannot be limited unto ourselves. We can begin to bring that, fully open up that top domain in the levels of meaning like we've been talking about here. You know, and really let that upper level begin to inform the lower. You notice that how they worded what the adjuster was doing there. Does the adjuster reject, say, the first and second levels of meaning? No. They say, tell you directly, no. Why doesn't he just ignore those and focus? Because what the adjuster is trying to do is lift all those levels up, like we were, you know, saying just a minute ago, so that you can elevate them up into a cosmic plane and create facets of cosmic meaning with them. You need those first and second levels. But he's engaging the whole spectrum, but he's giving some favor to the top so that you're favoring the spiritual gravity part. So it is lifted up. And, you know, and the adjusters, especially on this world, you know, are very carefully trained. They know they have to be very careful. You know, if they favor the upper domains too much so that you get too much spiritual gravity in play, that person is an instant ism. They have to be very careful with us. You know, and we've talked about that many times. Be careful what you ask for. You know, I want to be really spiritual. Are you sure? Are you sure you want to grab a hold of self-animating energy that will scream you off to the farthest reaches of the horizon before you know what happened to you? Maybe not. Maybe you should try the third level of meaning and the patience. Take this slowly, you know. Only bring in the spirit energy that you know you're ready to handle, that your governor can govern. Yeah, the seventh adjutant, remember, is your governor. It's that throttle, you know, that neck point, you know. It's maybe not so much be careful, but it's just one of the facts in play. They can't do anything until you give them permission. But then even when you do give them permission, then they're going to be very careful to answer your requests in wise truth, like the Father does, and not say, well, this person wants it all. I'm just going to give it to him. No. Yeah, nothing's going to happen until you say, I choose to begin. And that is that beginning of being born of the Spirit in truth. The moment you make that spiritual choice, then in truth you are born of the Spirit. You are born again. But you're a long ways from the fullness of the fact. Just begun. Even if there is an ongoing physical issue, if you have a physical problem, how do you respond when that physical issue comes to the fore? The exact same way every time? Or do you have some control over it? You say, well, I have a tendency, every time someone hits my knee right here to do that, am I just going to just let that basic biological aspect rule the day all the time? Or am I going to begin to take control? It's like, well, okay, the hurt is not going to go away, but I have a choice about what kind of decisions are going to be made when that issue comes to the fore. And you can say, not today. I'm not going to bemoan it. I'm not, or whatever. Let's keep going here.
But before a child has developed sufficiently to acquire moral capacity and therefore to be able to choose altruistic service, he has already developed a strong and well-unified egoistic nature. And it is this factual situation that gives rise to the theory of the struggle between the higher and the lower natures, between the old man of sin and the new nature of grace. Very early in life, the normal child begins to learn that it is more blessed to give than to receive.
Okay, so now just visualize, look at how the hourglass, so clear a visualization of that paragraph. The higher and the lower nature, right there. And the old man of sin and the old man of grace, here they're even tweaking that new nature of grace. The old man and the new man, there's several points in the New Testament that use that phrasing, at least in former translations. Talking about the old man of sin and the new man of grace, that was really popular starting back like in about the middle of the 19th century and moving forward with all kinds of theological ruminations. They're bringing in that whole long-standing theological rumination on this dichotomy. See, you notice that's what they're pointing out. There's this strong tendency to think of this as a dichotomy in this basically unresolvable battle between the two sides of the dichotomy. Why does that dichotomy get set up? Because you have the levels of meaning, and there's the subjective and the objective domains of those levels, and that's why we have that. It isn't just an arbitrary thing that some crazy theologian dreamt up, millennia ago, and we're still oppressing ourselves with it. It's just an automatic thing because of the levels of meaning for this to develop like this, and for us to have this long-standing confusion about it. And just think about more blessed to give than to receive. Well, down in the subjective domain, the lower levels of meaning, when you talk about the inward arrows, right? The first level of selfishness, and then up one notch to the level of mutual self-focus, the arrows are inward. But the moment, like they're saying, the moment you begin to get a little taste of altruism, taste of the fifth level of meaning, up on the fifth level of meaning, the level of selflessness, the arrows are out. Even a notch below at the level, level of kindness, the arrows are out. Right away you begin to know that there's an outward arrow domain and an inward arrow domain, and you have this whole thing about being more blessed to give than receive. As soon as you begin to have a tendency to turn the arrows outward, that first level is the kin level, the level of family, the level of kindness. You don't go cold turkey with arrows outward. That's the level of mutual self-sacrifice. It's like, okay, I'll turn my arrows outward and I will sacrifice self a little bit for your sake. But remember, the only reason I'm doing that is because you're family. And I expect, you to return it in kind, in kin-like fashion. And you're going to turn your arrows to me a little bit. It's a mutual self-sacrifice. It comes into existence because above that, is the level of selflessness, where you just turn the arrows outward and with no need to have anyone turn arrows back at you. They're pointing out, how the engine that's driving, the ascension up the levels of meaning. You know, the only reason that you move up from level one is because level five is put in there right at the beginning and starts to nurture you upward, gets you from justice up to fairness, and onward up.
Man tends to identify the urge to be self-serving with his ego, himself. In contrast, he is inclined to identify the will to be altruistic with some influence outside himself, God. And indeed is such a judgment right, for all such non-self desires do actually have their origin in the leadings of the indwelling thought adjuster, and this adjuster is a fragment of God. The impulse of the spirit monitor is realized in human consciousness as the urge to be altruistic, fellow creature-minded. At least, this is the early and fundamental experience of the child mind. When the growing child fails of personality unification, the altruistic drive may become so overdeveloped as to work serious injury to the welfare of the self. A misguided conscience can become responsible for much conflict, worry, sorrow, and no end of human unhappiness.
Where does the conflict, worry, sorrow, and the no end of human unhappiness come from? Does it come from your material consciousness? No. It comes from your spiritual consciousness. But it's immature spiritual consciousness. That's the problem. That's what I'm trying to make. You can't help but start out as a first miler and be in this domain where you have spiritual consciousness, but it's not very well regulated and directed and whatnot yet. And that's why, like I was pointing out, it's so important to see yourself in that first miler domain as a flow towards the second miler domain. Always keep your sights humbly on where you're going. You're not much of anything yet. Just remind yourself of that constantly. And what you have is a very much a double-edged sword, like they're just pointing out here. You can cut yourself with it as easy as you can cut forward through the chaff of life. That humility that the seventh adjutant can give you, you know, as the interface between the objective and the subjective domains here. Fundamentally, the seventh adjutant is the energy that's been circuited in your mind that allows me to think like this. The whole reason that I have any tendency to go, well, on the one hand, that's the seventh adjutant that makes me do that. And in and of itself, though, it's limited. It's like, well, six of one, half a dozen of another, I don't know. But it gives you that ability to weigh back and forth. You know, and then the objective cosmic intuitions can come in and say, yes, no. See, what good is it to have the ability to do yes or no if you don't have the ability to consciousize two things that you're playing off to say yes and no to? Okay, see, the seventh adjutant is a fundamental first step there. There's true happiness instead of, you know, the illusion of happiness that comes from chemistry. There is no real happiness in chemistry. All you find is you get yourself in a vicious cycle trying to somehow re-happy yourself. If you drink of true happiness, you know, you'll never want again. You have to begin to ground yourself in the upper domain. You know, notice that whole bit about the inside and the outside, you know, that they're just referring to there. You know, because there's material gravity that's basically giving you the ability to plant your feet in the bottom of the, you know, of the hourglass. And there's spiritual gravity that allows you to plant your feet on the top of the hourglass. And you'll never be happy, as, you know, truly happy, lastingly happy, you know, as long as you keep your feet planted on the bottom. The best you can do is what's down there in the bottom, physiology and whatnot. You can try to get some chemistry that gives you the opiate of the masses for a little while or whatever. Yeah, but that's all that's down there. Down there is individuality. Individuality has gaps between it. It's not lasting. It's not continuous. It, by definition, quickly runs out of gas. It's an individuation. It's only up there that there's unity. That's what you're looking for. Something that doesn't have gaps anymore. Something that's a continuum. Yeah, Joan. Yeah, and the key there is there needs to be an adjective in front of altruism, because there's a possibility of two different adjectives. There's false altruism and there's true altruism, just like there's false liberty and true liberty. Spiritual energy is always a double-edged sword. You can either use it to destroy yourself or to lift yourself up. If you can't distinguish between true and false altruism, in your ignorance, guess which is going to happen? A relationship to truth doesn't just magically fall into your lap. It is only chosen. You will manifest false altruism unless you choose true altruism. You can't just be spiritually conscious. You must challenge yourself to be cosmically conscious to make those initial spiritual gifts true, or they will destroy you. And if they don't destroy you in this brief short life, at the very least in this mortal life, you're going to leave a wake of chaos behind you. Tom mentioned it. I'm so altruistic, I'll jump down, into the well to save the person at the bottom. It's like, no, stop and think about that for a second. where's the wisdom there? Where's your seventh adjutant? Where's your balance? Are you weaving material pragmatism in with your spiritual idealism? No. The point is not to be self-destructive. Selfless and self-destructive are not equal. One is potentially true and the other is false. It's those kinds of things where you're not tempering it. Temperance, seventh adjutant brings in temperance. When you're talking about things that are very directly spiritual, they're in desperate need of temperance. To think about that, the cosmic facets of character I alluded to. The second level of meaning where you have zeal, because the sixth adjutant's there. If you bring the seventh adjutant in, if you bring the third level of meaning in, so that it's tempered zeal, there's a word for tempered zeal, tolerance. That's what tolerance is. And we know that's a positive characteristic. But it only comes by beginning to manifest some cosmic character. You can't do it with one level of meaning. You got to begin to blend two together. You're trying to temper your spiritual consciousness. You know that mere sentimentality is not an end in itself. It's very easy to see how it quickly becomes destructive, either to self or others. The person that's really in need doesn't need pity and sentimentality. They need real help. They need a person. They need the cosmos. They need a relationship with harmony. They're out of harmony. That's why they need help. Don't, give them, more volume on one side of the scale. There's just no end to the places where things are distorted and out of perspective because there's not cosmic consciousness in play. The list is just endless. Just take one as a point. Worry, 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 worry. Why are you worrying? Because you have spiritual consciousness and you're trying to go, well, I need to pray more, I need to have more faith. No, what are you missing? You're missing trust. And trust, it's soul trust. The reality of trust is it's soul trust. And soul is a warp and a woof. Soul is cosmic. Soul is solid, harmonious, in balance. If you would trust, you would not worry. Faith is not going to get her done. There's an inertia of mind there. See, decisions are going along with that inertia of mind. But you're a human. You can choose to overrule the mind. Choose to trust. Cease worrying. Period. Say, well, you can't. Yes, you can. There's all those voices, that are in this bondage to the old way of thinking. It's like, well, you can't, worry's a natural part. No. Fear not. Jesus didn't, was he, fuzzy in that statement? No. Fear not. Worry not. Just choose and put an end to it tomorrow. I will not worry again. Period. I choose to be happy in spite of all appearances to the contrary. Okay? Okay? An animal can't do that. You can. You're a human. Don't just, be a victim of antecedent causation like an animal. Choose in the revelation. Try to, put that right out front. Do you realize what you are in possession of and you think you want? What on earth do you think you need? You've got a fragment of the first source and center of all things and all beings. Choose. There's nothing that can stop you.
No pill,
no exercise regimen, no diet regimen. None of those things will give you lasting happiness. The best you can do with chemicals is some sort of an individuated phenomenon. Okay? The stronger the chemical, the longer the individuation, perhaps, but it will come to an end. It's down to the material level, the level of individuation. You want ongoing happiness. And matter cannot provide that. Okay? Only God. You know, only by getting your feet off the bottom, putting your feet planted firmly on the top of the hourglass. Use spiritual gravity to hold you there. Just like you just take material gravity for granted, you know, that it'll keep you planted your feet down on the bottom. You have to choose to do this. You know, like you were saying, the adjuster cannot make that adjustment. Okay? That's a choice. Now, if you make that choice, you know, to turn your whole relationship to reality around 180 degrees, then the adjuster can begin to work with you, you know, to improve this, you know, the situation. But until you make that choice, there's not a heck of a lot the adjuster can do. You know, the adjuster just sits there and waits, you know, well, maybe a million years from now, this person will finally, you know. I mean, remember, the adjuster takes a very long-term view. And you notice, you know, what did Jesus say? Did he say, seek only the kingdom of heaven? Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Then worry about the diet or whatever, you know. All true things are dynamic. Patience sounds like a static thing. Like, well, you don't know true patience then. Because true patience is thrillingly dynamic. You know, and if that seems like a non sequitur, challenge yourself to work on that. Come to an understanding of that thought. To understand that statement, you've got to look up. This little section, you know, definitely ties into this. You know, it's a little kind of a post log. So let's do this one here at least tonight.
3. Religion and the human race. While the belief in spirits, dreams, and diverse other superstitions all played a part in the evolutionary origin of primitive religions, you should not overlook the influence of the clan or tribal spirit of solidarity. In the group relationship, there was presented the exact social situation which provided the challenge to the egoistic, altruistic conflict in the moral nature of the early human mind. In spite of their belief in spirits, primitive Australians still focused their religion upon the clan. In time, such religious concepts tend to personalize, first as animals, and later as a superman or as a god. Even such inferior races as the African Bushmen, who are not even totemic in their beliefs, do have a recognition of the difference between the self-interest and the group interest, a primitive distinction between the values of the secular and the sacred. But the social group is not the source of religious experience. Regardless of the influence of all these primitive contributions to man's early religion, the fact remains that the true religious impulse has its origin in genuine spirit presences activating the will to be unselfish.
And that's kind of related to that, some of that discussion we were just having about whether or not you can bootstrap yourself up to happiness, for instance. Down in that subjective domain, the group helps foster a little bit of movement to the less subjective, you know, levels. But the group is not going to push you up. You have to choose. They're pointing out it's there for a purpose and that it acts even in the most primitive situations, you know, even like they're saying with the Bushmen, you know, who don't really have much of a grand concept going at all, you know, in terms of their heritage of the nature of God or themselves. But in spite of all that, like we always say, you know, we progress in spite of ourselves, that group interest is there and it's challenging them to be not so merely selves. All three of the objective gifts are all working together. I mean, one of the things that the adjuster does, you use your three cosmic intuitions and the Holy Spirit to really most directly, immediately discriminate right from wrong, say. And the adjuster immediately chimes in and reassures you, increases the validation of that right choice. That's one of the very definitive initial roles the adjuster playing is, you know, you need to journey to a stabler place. And you know that's the rock of the mother in your mind. You know you're out here in the choppy seas, but you don't know where it is. You know, you don't know how to get there. You don't even know if you know it for sure, if you found it. You know, you might think, well, maybe I'm just kidding myself. The Spirit of Truth comes in. Take Michael's hand. Michael will show you the way to that place that you need to journey to. And then when Michael gets you there, the adjuster, the father, chimes in and says, yes, my son, you have found the place you were looking for. And that place is mom, the stability of mom in your mind. See, so all three of them work together to make this come to pass. But definitely initially, you know, the adjuster is a thought changer. You know, and then a thought adjuster, and then finally a thought controller. You know, the adjuster is trying to just change your sense of things. Get that initial born of the Spirit process going, you know, and by introducing some validation into it. Yep, you got it. You keep going. Encouraging you to start flowing. See, that's the change that needs to happen first. You have to become a dynamic phenomenon. And then once that thought changing is done, now you can begin to adjust the flow that is. So that's why they point out that there's those steps to that process. That sanghic consciousness, that more static consciousness, is, you know, needs to be compelled, you know, a bit out of that. The adjuster is there trying to really light that fire, get that spark going. But it's very difficult because we have so little blood, so little Adamic blood, you know, that really gets us more awakened to a dynamic consciousness, that fosters curiosity and all these initial impulses that come from spiritual consciousness that get the ball rolling. So it's very hard for these ministries to get it started.
Later religion is foreshadowed in the primitive belief in natural wonders and mysteries, the impersonal mana. But sooner or later, the evolving religion requires that the individual should make some personal sacrifice for the good of his social group, should do something to make other people happier and better. Ultimately, religion is destined to become the service of God and of man. Religion is designed to change man's environment, but much of the religion found among mortals today has become helpless to do this. Environment has all too often mastered religion.
Why? Because we were just talking about it. If you're nothing but a subjective phenomenon, are you going to be the master of anything? No. It's sad to record that so few persons have any real objective character. Like they point out, there's a lot of people that could really begin to move forward, but they're cowed by, you know, lots of clever arguments and, you know, and all sorts of peer pressure and whatnot, you know. That's why there's that one word that starts with a C in my favorite sentence. It's not just independent cosmic thinking, it's courageous. You have to have the courage to stand apart and not subject yourself to the ignorance of others. Religionists may not always act wisely, but they act. All right.
Remember that in the religion of all ages, the experience which is paramount is the feeling regarding moral values and social meanings, not the thinking regarding theologic dogmas or philosophic theories. Religion evolves favorably as the element of magic is replaced by the concept of morals.
So you see how that initial relationship to the fifth level meaning, to the second cosmic intuition, that's that initial lever. Like, they're just repeating it. They do it over and over and over again. That's the initial lever that gets your moral consciousness, gets the spiritual consciousness going, which gets the cosmic consciousness going, you know.
Man evolved through the superstitions of mana, magic, nature worship, spirit fear, and animal worship to the various ceremonials whereby the religious attitude of the individual became the group reactions of the clan. And then these ceremonies became focalized and crystallized into tribal beliefs, and eventually these fears and faiths became personalized into gods. But in all of this religious evolution, the moral element was never wholly absent. The impulse of the God within man was always potent. And these powerful influences, one human and the other divine, ensured the survival of religion throughout the vicissitudes of the ages, and that, notwithstanding it was so often threatened with extinction, by 1,000 subversive tendencies and hostile antagonisms.
Notice how they, again in passing, they remind you that there's God the Mother and God the Father in play. Did you notice? They seem to be talking in a singular fashion, then all of a sudden they say influences one human and the other divine. You know, there's the natural part, the evolutionary part of this equation, and then there's the revelatory part. There's the mother part and the father part. Well, when we're talking about moral consciousness, that is totally being handled by this very seamless, subtle hand of God the Mother that's behind, you know, your adjutant mind and then the Holy Spirit, you know, and the three cosmic intuitions. All that just seems to happen naturally and it's welling up, you know, but that's God. The impulse of the God within man was always potent. One human and the other divine. There's God the Mother and then there's God the Father, you know, very definitively with the adjuster. Boom, you know, here comes the adjuster. This very definitive point of revelation, you know, into the mind. But a human is only a human because of God the Mother. You know, the encirclement of the Holy Spirit makes you human. It's a gift of God. You've heard me bring up God the Mother a lot. You could say, you know, Chris, aren't you kind of making a lot of that up? God the Mother only appears one time in the entire book. If it was such a big thing, why isn't there papers and papers on it? I only spend the first five papers on God the Father. Because the whole point of God the Mother is to recognize the difference between God the Father and God the Mother. God the Mother is something that is not going to just whap you upside the head like God the Father tends to do as a revelatory injection into place. The beauty of God the Mother is how she's everywhere, in and through everything and around everything. The ubiquitous presence of God the Mother. To recognize that that initial mind and spirit is God the Mother. It's not going to come off as some definitive personal focus point that you are challenged or are confronted by. It's subtle and everywhere. It's all over in here. I mean, all they have to do is just mention God the Mother once. And then they want you to start to see how she's everywhere, above and below and all through. Just, you know, I don't know that in passing. Just, you know, it's a very subtle thing that they go from what seems like a singular conversation to suddenly two things. And it's like, wait a minute, you know. They want you to pause and think about, you know, where that's coming from. The divine is the adjuster. True humanness is the mother. So this next section, pick up next time, continues right on this theme of this initial anchor point in the fifth level of meaning. And that moral discrimination, and how it begins to transform what's going on with just the adjutant mind. We'll talk about what the word communion truly means and why there is such a thing. All right, let's take a moment here.